Now this morning we're rejoining our verse-by-verse journey through the epistle of 1 Peter. Since the beginning of the year, we took a short vacation to examine just what the biblical gospel is. And I pray that that series was a blessing and a help to you. But before we dive back into 1 Peter 4, I want to say something. Because I periodically sense the need to restate what we're all about here at this church. As I hope all of you already know, I passionately believe that the 66 books of the Holy Bible are the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of the living God. I am not in among those who doubt the trustworthiness of Scripture. I met one this week, and he wanted to debate with me. I said, I'm not going to spend 5 minutes with you. I said, the Bible is true, and I'm past all of that, and you need to be past it as well. By God's help, I settled that issue long ago in both my heart and mind. The Bible is true. And so I'm not going to spend 5 seconds debating with anyone as to whether the Holy Scriptures were written down as God the Holy Spirit moved along 40 men over a 1,500-year time frame. He did. And that makes this book the single most unique book in all the world. Nothing else is like it. Nothing even comes close. So all of my striving, all of my effort, all of my struggle is to study and analyze and beg God to help me ask and answer 3 questions in every sermon, every radio broadcast, and every Bible study that I'm honored to prepare. Number one, what does that verse or passage say? What does it actually say? Number two, what does it mean by what it says? And number three, how can we obey that verse or that passage, even though we're living 2,000 years to the right of it in the New Testament sense. And there's one reason why I do all this. I earnestly desire to know Jesus rightly and full Him, to love Him completely, to obey my dear Lord with joy, and to make Jesus irresistible to as many people as I can. That's it. That's my goal in everything that I'm doing. That's why this church is here. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm trying to do. And if in any way I'm not coming across as that's what I'm trying to do, then it's a mistake of my head, not my heart. I'm not trying to ever disguise that. I believe that that is the core issue of Christianity. To love the Lord that we serve. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience is a product of love. So I have no desire to be an academic or an intellectual. I'm not trying to make all of you smart about the Bible so you can win arguments with other people. I genuinely desire to not be deceived myself, and I am literally terrified at the prospect that I might lead any of you astray. I fear God, and He has said that special destruction awaits those who lead His people into error. We must understand that ultimately truth is our best friend. Without truth, nothing else matters. Being ignorant about the truth or being deceived about the truth never helped anybody. It always hurts. It is always destructive. Knowing and loving and believing the truth will help me to be what I'm supposed to be, which will empower me to do what I'm supposed to do. And the 66 books of the Holy Bible clearly and repeatedly make the claim that it is not simply true, but it is actually divine truth. But to actually accomplish these goals require time, lots and lots of time. Part of that probably is my own inability to arrive at truth. For example, it demands that I go back to the original languages in which the human writer used. It requires me to understand the context of why they wrote what they wrote. And it requires me to do all of that within the larger context of historic Christian orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy is nothing more than a fancy word for essential truth. You have to believe essential truth to go to heaven. You can disagree with me about certain issues, a few. But you cannot disagree with the Bible about essential truth and be right with God. You can't do it. You're wrong. And so orthodoxy is essential truth. Okay. But it also requires that God be very gracious and merciful to me because I am an utterly unimportant and fallen sinner, a clay pot who is capable of the most horrendous sins and yet who has been wondrously saved by grace alone, through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. I spent a good portion of my morning last Wednesday crying and being very, very devastated over a sin that I committed in the 80s in a parking lot in Jackson, Mississippi. And nobody saw me. And it devastated me then, it devastates me today to think that I am capable of that. And I am, and so are you. And that's the terrifying part of humanity. So we have no reason to be prideful. And yet, who has been wondrously saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And so even after I have exhausted myself in the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, after I have applied what was going on all around the man as he was used by God to pin down the words, after I've cried out to God to help me and to teach me and to show me, I still do one more thing. Because you see, I trust what God has done over the last 2,000 years, and part of what He has done, part of what He has graciously given to the church is the ministry gift of teachers. And I love the teachers of the church. I'm a man of the church. I believe in the church. You know people, I know people, they won't darken the door of a church. They say they've been hurt in church. They're never going back. There's a sea of people out there that are like this. They say they're saved. They say they're in right standing with God, and they'll never go to church because of something that happened. I'm a man of the church. And I didn't get saved in the church. I became a man of the church by reading the Bible and by trying to be obedient to God. So you don't have to go to church to be saved, but you do have to go to church to follow Jesus after you're saved. Yes, you do. You have to plug into a local congregation and become a part of it, or you're not in right standing with God. That's what the Bible teaches. And I believe in that. And God has given the church, as bad as it might seem to you to be right now, it's the only game in town. There isn't anything else God is working through in the earth but His church. There are no more long rangers. There are no more individual people that hear from God and go out and do great exploits in the earth like you read about in the Old Testament. That doesn't work anymore today. He works through His body, through the church. That's what the New Testament teaches. And so part of that is the teachers. And so because I do not trust myself, because I realize that my sincerity and my passion might be fine, but it simply is not enough, because I know that I have the ability to be deceived about very serious subjects, I go back into church history and I read and I analyze what other great men have said about the same subject. And as long as I am at least in the ballpark, I'm not anywhere near these men. But if I'm in the neighborhood, I'm happy. And then I'm satisfied that my sermon is fit for human consumption. But even then, after all of that that I do to get it right, I still might be wrong. So I can never rest. I can never stop searching. I can never stop asking and analyzing. I can never stop begging God to help me. I can never think that I have arrived at full wisdom about anything. I must always leave room to be corrected and to change my position. And I have no problem saying that and then saying that I absolutely am assured of my salvation. I don't see those two statements as being contradictory at all. They're not in my mind. But I will receive correction and I will change my position only if I have become convinced of Scripture. In other words, if something I say offends people, it may be only the way I say something and not the issue itself. And that means that I still have room to grow into being more kind or more generous or more loving. You have to ask my wife about that. And God willing, that will be taken care of over time in my own progressive sanctification. I was begging for an amen on that. I didn't get one, so I need to still grow, right? But what I mean by the phrase, I must be convinced of Scripture, is that simply because an issue I have taught might seem to some to be wrong doesn't by itself make it to be wrong. And just because you may have never heard it before, or that which I have taught may go against what you learned as a child, does not in and of itself mean anything. The only thing that matters is that what I teach is in accord with Scripture. And if it is, then it's true if nobody agrees with it. And if it isn't in accord with Scripture, then it's wrong, no matter if everybody agrees with it. The age or the popularity of a particular teaching does not determine its truthfulness. So if you think I'm wrong, love me enough to sit down and show me where I'm wrong. Don't just say I don't agree with you and then walk off. That doesn't help anybody. There must be a reason why you think I'm wrong. And if you can use the Bible to point out an error of mine, then I will love you and rejoice that somebody cared enough about me to take the time to help me get it right. But if you can't show me in Scripture, then maybe I'm not wrong after all. And maybe you're upset simply because you've never heard this before. Maybe God is working on your heart. But if I have become convinced of Scripture that I've taught something that is not true, then I need to repent. And I need to repent to God, and I need to repent to those who heard me. And then I need to publicly correct the record by changing what I teach to be right. I simply do not know how to be any more honest than that. And so by God's grace and to God's glory and for the good of God's people, that's how I spend my week. And sometimes the process is relatively easy. After nearly 48 years, some aspects of this do get easier. But on some occasions, it's very hard, and I liken it to plowing through rocks. And I've done that with a mule. And I think it's helpful for you to know that almost every single time I finish preaching or recording, I have a sense of utter failure. I think of myself as having royally messed it up and of being a complete embarrassment to God. And I really thought something was wrong with me until I read that Charles Spurgeon experienced the same sense of utter failure every time he finished preaching. So I guess that's just another way that God uses to help the preacher remain humble. Now, the reason I'm telling you all of this is because, firstly, I think it is important for you to know what your pastor's doing all week long. I am dead earnest about what I'm doing, and I take all of this very seriously. But I'm also more hungry and thirsty for God than I have ever been in my life. I am more in love with Jesus than I have ever been. I am more curious about the truth than I have ever been. I am more devoted to you as the sheep of God's hand and the people of this pasture than I have ever been. But I tell you all of this so that you will pray for me, that I will honor God in what I am doing. But I am also telling you this to remind all of us just what this is all about. And the product that I produce, my teachings, my sermons, my broadcasts, are my very best effort at what I honestly think a verse or a passage means. Now, in the passage that Brother Vern just read to you, God the Holy Spirit moved along the Apostle Peter to give a very practical and down-to-earth instruction on how scattered aliens are supposed to live as they come to a particular time in human history called the end of all things. First thing he says, be of sound judgment and a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it, serving one another. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And these scattered aliens are to do all of these things unto one single end or goal, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And we are to do all of this because one overall issue is true. The end of all things is near. So, the six actions that Peter talks about here are what glorifying God through Jesus Christ looks like. In other words, people who have experienced the miracle of the new birth and who respond to that miracle by striving in the power of the Spirit to possess or to manifest these six attributes or six fruits is what glorifying God is. In other words, this is what being an alien is all about. Now, in order for us to fully grasp the importance of what Peter says here, we need to try to reconstruct the correct context of what was going on as Peter wrote these words, because it is difficult for us to even imagine the condition of the people to whom Peter originally wrote these instructions. We need to remember that Peter was not speaking to people like us in church on Sunday morning. These are not people who lived nearby or even spoke the language of the country they were in. No, in every sense of the word, these people were refugees. They had been forcefully removed from their homes. They had had all of their worldly goods confiscated. They had no money, no reliable source of food or water or medical supplies or even shelter. Their clothes consisted of what was on their backs, and they had no prospect that their earthly condition was ever going to get any better. Now, we see pictures of refugee camps on the evening news all the time, because sadly, there are many of them. I'm relatively comfortable in my home. I don't have people breaking in the front door or trying to take me off to jail. And there's about 30 wars going on right now throughout the world. Right now. And I just want to remind you of something. Historically in the United States, every time this nation went to war, the people back home paid a price. They called it guns and butter. In order to produce guns, they could not produce butter. In other words, we struggled here at home to finance the war that was going on. This war is different. There's no cost that the people home are paying. You don't have food stamps. You don't have stamps to get enough tires. They used to dole out, they used to ration tires in World War II. If you wore out your tires, you walked. They couldn't get nylon because they had to make parachutes. So women painted stockings on their legs. They collected pots and pans through the neighborhood so they could melt it down to make bullets. People at home, the food was rationed. You had stamps. You could only get so much food. Didn't matter whether you were hungry. Didn't matter what kind of steak you want. Matter how many stamps you had. They had to finance the war effort. We don't see that anymore. And that's changed the way we look at war. And so now it's very possible that we could have a perpetual war going on. That's never been true in the history of the world to have perpetual war going on. And we very well may be entering into that, and it's changing everything about the way we look at war. So refugees are people who have been forcefully removed from their homes and their lands due to war or natural disasters. We see vast acres of land filled with tents and long lines of people trying to get water and food. And we see the military vehicles going in and out trying to keep order. We get mail asking us to give money so that these refugees can have some hope and our hearts break. But try to imagine all of those same terrible conditions with no outside help. 2,000 years ago, there was no Red Cross offering medical help and food. There were no relief organizations. The governments of the world were not sending aid and help and money to help the people to whom Peter was speaking. People were not getting mail asking for help. Back then, refugees just died. They starved to death. They died of disease and squalor and pestilence. Children went to bed starving. Older people buried their children while children were burying their parents. It was truly the worst of all possible situations. But the people to whom Peter originally wrote this epistle had entered into this situation not because of war or an earthquake or a flood, but because they loved God. They were saints, believers in Jesus Christ. As hard as it might be for us to believe, these people were those who were favored by God. They were the blessed of the whole earth. Because they were people who had been gifted by God to be granted the ability to see their need for a Savior and who had been granted the power to repent and given the faith to believe. These were people on whom the Father had set His love. So the temptation was to ask, so this is what happens when God favors you? This is how God shows His mercy and love, by allowing evil men to treat those who love and follow Jesus like this? Remember, these were not murderers or extortioners. These were not political enemies of Nero. These people had been unjustly made homeless by an evil government and a demon-possessed emperor for the crime of loving and worshiping Jesus. And Peter called them scattered aliens. They were scattered because the great, powerful, sovereign God had allowed evil men to unjustly persecute them. But they were aliens because God had called them to salvation, and they no longer fit in with the world. And much of what Peter wrote in this epistle are given to explain why and how. And yet, in great contrast to the way that refugees are handled today, this apostle was not walking among those suffering saints handing out food or water. No, Peter is handing them the Word of God. He lays his hands on their head and prays and preaches and teaches and encourages them to remain faithful, to not allow evil to make them bitter. He gives them very strange words as he tells them to do odd things like submit themselves to the very government that had unjustly taken everything away from them. He reminds them that the absolutely sovereign God who called them unto salvation has purposely allowed this evil to come upon them, and that their terrible suffering was working toward bringing God glory. And then he told them that as bad as their suffering was, Jesus' suffering was infinitely worse and infinitely more unjust. And yet Jesus never complained. We simply wouldn't tolerate Peter's preaching today. There isn't a church in Gulfport that would hire a man like Peter to be their pastor, knowing what his position was about issues like governmental abuse and the suffering of God's people. The pulpit committees of every church around here would unanimously reject a man who obviously cared more for the souls of the suffering than he did about their natural condition. And what group in the 21st century would even listen to the rantings of a man who taught boldly and unashamedly that it was at times God's perfect will that genuinely saved people experience great injustice at the hands of evil men? This is why people today take particular verses from 1 Peter and completely out of context memorize and quote them. And this explains why so many use part of a particular text and almost never the full text when quoting from this apostle. Peter's theology about suffering runs completely counterintuitive to the normal and natural way that our minds think today. He eviscerates the doctrine of health, wealth, and prosperity preachers of our day that draw such huge crowds. He slaughters the language of self-absorbed and self-centered pew sitters. And he utterly destroys the logic of those who hold fervently to a man-centered theology. The issues that Peter teaches in this epistle are not issues that will make you feel good about yourself. They will never make the headlines of the local paper. The line of people in our day clamoring to hear outright fabrications about how important they are to God are very long indeed, but Peter never had such lines. But you would have to ask yourself why. Why wouldn't a man who walked on water with Jesus not be a novelty, be able to draw a crowd? Why weren't more people curious to see a man who had denied Jesus and yet who had been forgiven? Peter was not popular even in his day because of what he taught. And 2,000 years later, we read some of the things that Peter wrote in this epistle, and even in our comfort and security, we still cringe. Peter told suffering saints that the injustice that they were experiencing was not only God's will, but was actually working to the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. But even more importantly, he taught that their suffering was providing an opportunity for them, people who we will never even know their names, to demonstrate to the entire world and to every generation that Jesus was indeed the treasure of the universe. These people sing a song that is amazing. We don't even know who they were. Now, most people can go to church their entire lives and never even think about these things. These are traits that will never be on the list of the top 500 things that we need to agree with or seek after. But Peter says these are the issues that glorify God. These are the fruits that magnify the worth and the value of the Savior who was dead and is alive forever. These are the issues that prove that we believe that Jesus is the treasure of the universe. We need to write it on our hearts that salvation is not about us getting whatever we desire from God. No, it is about being so radically transformed by what God alone does for us that we don't desire anything that will not demonstrate the great worth of Jesus Christ. These pitiful, weak, and hurting people display better than anyone else that Jesus is better than anything this world can give to us and that He is better than anything this world can take away. More than any others, these people who had been so horribly mistreated testify loudly that a person's relationship with Jesus does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. They stand even today, 2,000 years later, as a sign of what it looks like for Jesus to mean more than life itself. And Peter says these are the gifts that prove that we have experienced the miracle of the new birth. So according to the Holy Bible, this is how scattered aliens live. This is how people who are persecuted for believing and trusting in Jesus act. This is how we can bring honor and glory and praise to our Lord Jesus. In other words, the issues that Peter talks about here are what normal, everyday Christianity looks like. Now, I suppose a good place to start to try to figure out just what Peter was talking about would be what the apostle meant by using the phrase, the end of all things. Peter begins verse 7 by saying, the end of all things is near. So 2,000 years ago, the only apostle who walked on water with Jesus infallibly said the end of all things was near. What is he talking about? What did he mean by the phrase the end of all things? Now the Greek word that Peter actually wrote down here that has been translated into English as near means close by, to join to another, to approach. So just what was close by? Exactly what has been joined to another? What has been approached? Peter said it was something called the end of all things. Now most of the time that phrases like this are used, people use a very faulty exegetical model to try to understand them. Because we are so self-absorbed, we almost always think that God is talking to us or about us. But the reality is that we almost never can read the Old or the New Testaments with a 21st century Western American mind and come to the correct conclusion. In other words, what these phrases mean to us today has little or no bearing at all on what they meant to the men whom God used to write them down. So our struggle is that we have to try to get into the mind of the ancient writers that God used and learn their terminology and learn their customs, learn their expressions in the way they used them many thousands of years ago, or we will take these phrases out of context. The reality is that most everybody teaches this phrase by Peter is referring to the second coming of Jesus to this earth. And I think that's probably true. It is very important that we maintain a very important doctrine, biblical doctrine, at the forefront of our minds. It's called the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus, which says that Jesus will come back soon. And so we are told repeatedly and clearly to live our lives with great anticipation that today may be our last day. And we are to do that not merely in the sense that we may die today, but also that the Lord may come back today. So, how would we live and what would be our thoughts and actions if we really thought that Jesus could return at any moment? So there are two things to keep in mind. Number one, we are to live in great anticipation of the Lord's return. And number two, we are to strive daily for biblical holiness. We need to know that every single writer of the New Testament operated under this same premise. They all taught that the return of Jesus to the earth was soon. And there are many who have a real serious problem with this. How can something be classified as soon when we are now going into our third millennium? How can we still be thinking soon after all this time? As a result of using their carnal minds, many people say one of two things about this. Number one, the apostles just didn't know and they were wrong about what they said. Which then leads into the second one, that the Bible isn't really true and we can't trust it. But unlike them, the biblical writers understood that the word soon is in the context with a God who lives in eternity. And to a God like that, the Ancient of Days, 10,000 years is nothing but an introduction. For example, if we were to take 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 literally, and with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day, then the earth is not over 10 days old to God, and I have existed but a mere hour and a half. So it's kind of silly for me to try to talk to God about how have I not served you all these many years? Hour and a half. So waiting 2,000 years for Jesus to come back is but a couple of days to God. So it is very possible that Peter had all of this in mind, and therefore he was correct to say that the second coming of Jesus was near. Now, most of what I've talked about was what was going on externally to these believers. They were scattered and had been forced into being refugees. But we also need to understand that massive changes were going on internally with them as well. Because in addition to all the persecution that was going on, the final, full, and completed revelation of the new covenant was being received by the apostles during this time as well. And that revelation was receiving divine credibility through the signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that revelation was being written down and being implemented into the daily lives of believers during this time. And even though the new covenant was the logical conclusion to the old covenant, nevertheless, to many people, it was a radical departure from what they had been taught their entire lives. So in addition to the massive external changes and turmoil that was going on with these people, there was also massive internal changes going on as well. And so it would be silly for us to think that Peter was not addressing those changes too. So as we ponder this, we need to remember that back in Acts chapter 1, when the resurrected Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he met with the apostles on the mountain. Remember that? And Dr. Luke wrote about this account in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where he says this, the first account is the Gospel of Luke. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach unto the day he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. For 40 days, Jesus did not go to sleep. He appeared and disappeared. He came and he left. He came and he went. He was on earth, he was in heaven. He was on earth, he was in heaven. For 40 days. He walked through walls. He suddenly appeared to them. And then he disappeared out of their sight. He ate food. He's not a ghost. He had flesh and bones. He still had the wounds in his body. Very unique. That's just a ghost. No, it's not a ghost. It's different. It's unique. Christianity is unique. And so Luke tells us here that Jesus had risen from the dead and had spent the last 40 days appearing and disappearing and teaching them about the kingdom of God, which they later wrote down in their inspired letters or memoirs that we call today epistles. The early writers in church history said that the memoirs of the apostles need to be read, studied, and learned. And that's the epistles, because the epistles became the didactic books of the new covenant, the teaching books. How are we to do? How are we to live? What are we to believe? The didactic books are the epistles of the New Testament. Then the good doctor wrote this in Acts 1, 4 and 5. Gathering them together, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of me from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus gathered the remaining apostles and other people, the mother of Mary included in this, and commanded them to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the birth of the Christian church, which the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, David, and Joel had foretold, which began when those who had trusted in Christ initially were endued with power from on high. And Peter walked up on that balcony. It's on the upper room, and he saw the Jews that were down there from all over the world. And for the first time since the Tower of Babel, they heard everybody speak the gospel in their own language. What God did at Babel, he undid at Pentecost. Now the gospel is going to go into all the world. That's the signal of this. And so what God used to divide the nations, God is going to use to gather the nations back together so that out of every, what Brother Jabello told us last week, not just the nation, the political boundaries of the nations are not good indications of nations because those change every time there's a war. Go ask the people from Serbia. Go ask the people from Yugoslavia. Go ask the people from Persia. Anybody know where Persia was? Not even called Persia anymore. Go ask the people who were in Germany before the Second World War. It's a lot bigger than it is now. How about the people born and raised in Prussia? There is no nation of Prussia anymore. Political boundaries are meaningless. The Bible says the gospel will go to every tongue, nation, and people. And there's thousands of those, not hundreds. We just started the spreading of the gospel. And he walked out on that balcony and he pointed back to that door and he said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And read the second chapter of Joel. And all that the second chapter of Joel talks about, Peter said was happening in that upper room on that day. And it sure is strange language when you read Joel. Uh-oh. I didn't say that. Peter did. This initial spiritual infilling was a non-repeatable miracle that launched what we now call the church age, which is now in its third millennium. You do know that, right? We say 2,000 years, 2,000 years, 2,000. What's A.D.? What's A.D.? Right. In the year of the Lord. Starting from when? Not the birth. Starting from when? The resurrection. And moving forward, the birth of the church age is in the year of our Lord. I'm into that. And so, we're not even 2,000 years yet. Almost, but not quite. Don't start at zero. Amen. Do your homework. But now look what Dr. Luke wrote next. The Acts chapter 1 verse 6. So when they had come together, first thing out of their mouth, "Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" "Yes, sir." Right? This is when you go, "We've been waiting, Lord, 3 years. You've been talking about stuff. Now you've risen from the dead. Now we're going to see David sit on the throne and Daniel, and we're going to see the fulfillment of all those prophecies. Right, Lord?" Why did they ask that? Of all the things to talk about? These men were so steeped in the false eschatology that the Pharisees and Sadducees had taught the people over the years that even now, even after Jesus had risen from the dead, even now as Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven as the church is about to be birthed, they still want to know if this is the time that God is going to restore the physical nation of Israel to its former glory that it had enjoyed under King David. Because that's all they cared about. It's in their DNA. You can talk about potato salad. Sooner or later, it's going to get back to Israel. Try it. Orthodox Jews. Not all these other... Talk to an Orthodox Jew. If he's talking about shoe leather, he'll get around to Israel. It's in them. This tells us that at this moment, even the apostles were ignorant about the church. And about Gentiles being saved. And the end of the rule or reign of the inferior first covenant that concentrated God's grace on a single nation. Golly, Brother Blair. I'm not bashing the apostles. I'm in awe of the apostles. It wasn't until Acts 10 that Peter knew that he could even talk to a Gentile. And it took 3 visions for that to happen. Right? Okay. So they did know. And I wouldn't have known as much as they knew, so I'm not throwing rocks at them. Okay. We can tell by them asking this question that they still did not grasp the enormity of what God was going to do, even with them, in the very near future. Now look at how Jesus responds to them in verse 7. He said to them, what? after 2,000 years, and they start raising the red heifer in Mississippi, then we're going to go and they're going to tear down the Mosque of Omar, right? He did all that, right? No, he didn't. What did he say? It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. And that's just a polite way of saying it's none of your business. That's God's business, right? Don't worry about it, Peter. Because I promise you, Peter was right at the front line. Right? Amen. Nothing bashful about Brother Peter. I can relate. But then Jesus went on to say in verses 8 and 9, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what will you do with that power? You're going to know the future. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're going to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And I promise you that some of the Jews, when they heard, the believing Jews, when they heard this, they were going, what? We got to go to them dirty Samaritans? They're half-breeds. Who wants to go to the uttermost parts of the world? We ain't done that all these years. That's not what Moses taught. I guarantee you this is going on in their minds. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Which happened about 10 days later when this very same men were endued with power from on high in the upper room and the Christian church was born. So in Acts chapter 1 verse 7, Jesus tells the apostles, of which Peter was the unquestioned leader, that it was none of their business about the times or the epochs because those things were fixed by God the Father's authority alone. Now the English word epoch comes from a Greek word that has to do with succession or a fixed point. Epochs are divisions of time or a way that time is measured, and according to some, epochs are longer than ages, but shorter than periods. Y'all got that? Now you say, well, why do you tell us more? Because there are 45 pages I could have wrote about this, and they're all different from the other 45 pages. In other words, nobody knows. That's what you get when you get somebody that's got a bunch of initials after his name. And he's written 150 pages and taught 25 years at a theological seminary about what this means. And then this guy, all these initials after his name, he taught 75 years in this theological seminary. And it's completely different from what this guy taught. Here's the answer to that. I'm going to tell you real easy. Nobody knows. That's what you get from stuff like that. And there's much speculation, I guarantee you, as to just how many epochs mankind had since the garden. But the point I'm making here is that Jesus told Peter and the other apostles that it was not for them to know about either the times or the epochs, but that they should be concerned with simply being obedient to what God had called them to do. So the concern that the apostles had was that in every situation, whether they were suffering or whether they were living in abundance, believers need to be three things. They need to be faithful to what God has revealed in Scripture. They need to be fruitful in everything they do. And they need to be busy in the work of the Lord. So Jesus' parting words to His followers was for them not to pay much attention to all the many things going on all around them in the rising and falling of nations and which time or epoch they may or may not be in. And yet today, we see that the most questions are asked, the most money is spent, and the most time is engaged in trying to do exactly what Jesus told us not to do, figure out the times and the epochs, rather than focusing on simply being obedient till He comes. But even though we're always curious about the future, about when this or that may happen, God's answer to us is the same as it was to Peter and the other apostles. It is none of our business, stay faithful. It is none of your business, be fruitful. It is none of your business, get busy in the work of the Lord. So based on that, we need to first of all say that nobody knows about the future anyway. More people have been more wrong about predicting future events that the Bible speaks about than any other subject. We've got a horrible track record in the Christian church about predicting the future. We agree with that? Okay. All right. If you didn't know any better, you'd think God is trying to tell us that the future is left up to God the Father. And even though this may come as a shock to many, even the ones who think they know don't know. Even the ones who have completely disregarded what Jesus said here and have done extensive research, written books and traveled all over the country giving lectures about blood moons and the red heifers and numbering the blocks that will go into the next temple and that the Antichrist is some Syrian living in New Jersey, even they don't know. One guy knows his, the pastor of a big church in San Antonio, he knows his name. The Antichrist's name. 2,000 years ago, John the Apostle said there are many Antichrists. And they're already in the world 2,000 years ago. And so we can say with great certainty that nobody knows about the future except God. So let me make this abundantly clear. I don't know. And Peter didn't know either. And neither did John, and neither did Paul. The message of the Bible is that the saved of the earth don't know what tomorrow holds. But we know who holds tomorrow. And we know who holds our hand. Hallelujah. And so in 1 Peter 4:7, when Peter says the end of all things is near, he was not holding himself out as having received any specific information from God about just when Jesus was coming back. He was acting in his authority as an apostle to teach believers how to live every day in faithfulness and in fruitfulness and in busyness until the Lord finally does come. But what Peter teaches here is also useful for other issues beside the second coming. We must agree that we as believers are affected by events and circumstances that are not nearly as important as the second coming, but which are, nevertheless, very important to us. Case in point is the last election of our nation, where we had a choice between two immoral people to lead us. One immoral person was all for abortion and other issues that we feel strongly against, while the other immoral person was in favor of many of the issues that we find attractive. So we're in favor of the adulterer over the liar, or the serial adulterer over the person who stayed faithful in her marriage. I guess she's faithful. She's still married to the same person. Who do you vote for? So it was a problem for us. Problem for the church. You had this great leader of the modern church say, you can't vote for a guy like that. You had this other leader saying, well, we're not looking at a pastor-in-chief. We're looking at a commander-in-chief. So it's okay for Christians to... And there was a split in the modern church, was there not? I'm not making this up. To this day, you can get an argument with other Christians about whether we can support a person who lies constantly, tells bald-faced lies, and doesn't care about morality very much. But he picks the right judges. It's a problem. So what are Christians to do? Believers were shaken by this election. And because we were shaken, we experienced turmoil. Christians have been faced with similar issues all through church history. Peter and the believers to whom he originally wrote this epistle were faced with gigantic issue that those of us who serve the Lord Christ in the 21st century barely even think about. For example, we must remember that every day that Peter was alive, Christianity was an illegal and persecuted religion. Peter never knew anything about tax deductions for contributions or public worship like we enjoy it today in a nation that has so far favored Christianity. So how does Peter teach the saints of his day to live so that they will not grow weary of the fight? But then we need to ask how we should live so that we will not get neck deep into distractions that dilute our effectiveness. I think what Peter teaches here will help both them and us. As we read what Peter wrote here, we need to understand that Peter wrote this epistle during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. So this epistle was written sometime around 64 AD, which is some 1,955 years ago. But what is even more important is that this is also about 6 years before God used the pagan Roman army to come down from the north to utterly destroy Jerusalem and the temple and the Jewish way of life, thus bringing an unarguable end to the Old Covenant. And that means that at the time that Peter was preaching these sermons, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. And even though we don't normally think about this in our day, this is very significant because many genuinely saved people had a hard time making the transition between the Old and the New Covenants. Now, they had already received the most fantastic sign that God could have given, the physical and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and so they fully embraced Jesus as the promised Messiah. But they weren't sure what they were supposed to do with all the many details of the customs and the dietary and ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant. Were they supposed to continue those or not? So even though these are not very important issues to us today, it was simply not clear to many first century saints. And so animal sacrifices and temple worship, along with all the dietary laws, were still up and running for almost 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And many Jews who had believed in Jesus, who had been schooled their entire lives in the articles of the Old Covenant, were faithfully following them for several decades after Jesus had brought the New Covenant to us. We also need to understand that over time the Jews had developed many religious myths and false teachings that also had to be confronted and corrected. Spurious teachings about angels and superstitions about certain religious artifacts and trinkets were common in the first century. So in His mercy, God sovereignly did two things that exposed their false teaching and brought a decisive and final end to the first or the old covenant. Number one, God moved to the development of new covenant theology through the New Testament epistles. And number two, He destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. We need to remember that at the time God moved along the Apostle Peter to pen down this book, several New Testament books had not been written yet, like 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, Hebrews, Jude, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of the Revelation. But God especially used the Epistle to the Hebrews that was published and widely distributed some 4 years after Peter's first epistle to convince believing Jews that the Lord had finalized the time frame in which the first or the old covenant was enforced. And the passage in Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 3 was the nail in the coffin as to how believing Jews were to understand the old covenant now that Jesus had died and risen from the dead and brought to earth the infinitely superior new covenant. Let's read Hebrews 6 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permits. The phrase, the elementary teaching about the Christ, refers to the Mosaic Law, specifically in the Old Covenant generally. It was there that God gave elementary truth about the Messiah. The literal Greek would have read the fundamental teachings about the Anointed One, or the Messiah. Christ was a term that Paul invented to mean something to the Gentile world. The Jews call Jesus Mashiach, or the Messiah, or the Anointed One. And that's what was translated there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1, when it says, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ. It's about the Anointed One. And these are all signs and symbols and representations about Jesus that the Old Testament scriptures gave. But notice that the writer of Hebrews then tells the Jewish readers that they were to leave those teachings. And the Greek word that was translated here as leaving means to utterly abandon. So first, this man, whoever he was, instructs believing Jews to utterly abandon all of the elementary and fundamental teachings about the Messiah, which were found in the original or old covenant, but then he also tells them to press on to maturity, which teaches them to fully embrace the final, full, and completed revelation of God that has to do with an infinitely superior high priest who offered an infinitely superior sacrifice that is based on infinitely superior promises, which is what we call today the new covenant or Christianity. I invite you to try to think about the implications of all of this. From that moment until this day, there has been no Sanhedrin court, no temple, no Levitical priesthood, no animal sacrifices, no way for the Jews to even govern themselves according to the Old Covenant. So whether we think this was a big deal or not in our day, it was absolutely a big deal to the Jews of that day. It was cataclysmic, and to this day, many Jews have never recovered. So as Peter looks out over the horizon in the middle of the first century, and he sees all of the persecution, all of the turmoil, all of the squalor of the scattered aliens before him, he realizes that his mission is to speak truth and encourage them to remember two things. Number one, their suffering is all part of God's plan to sanctify them individually and to help spread the gospel around the world. And number two, the totally innocent Lord Jesus suffered more unjustly than they did. So they were not to simply take it. The Bible does not preach pacifism. The Bible does not teach conscientious objections. They were not called to sit still and be annihilated. The gospel must be preached to all the world. So even with all these massive earth-shaking changes, even with all this radical new revelation pouring forth, even with all the persecution and turmoil, the church militant must go forth. Jesus must be preached. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ must be seen by all of God's elect so they can love what they see and be changed into what they see. But Peter also realizes that many of them are still reeling with all of the changes that they have experienced and the relentless persecution. So even though he despised the fact that they were scattered, Peter knew that he had to encourage them to remain as aliens. So here at the beginning of verse 7, the apostle says that because Jesus' return is imminent and because the end of the reign or the rule or the dominance of the old covenant is imminent and because there are massive changes going on all around you, the end of all things is near. And then Peter said, therefore, which is a legal term that says, based on the fact that all I have just told you is true, now therefore do this and that. And then Peter goes into all the apostolic commands until the end of verse 11. But now we need to ask some more questions. Why did the persecuted saints of Peter's day need to be concerned about not being frivolous about prayer? Of all the things they could be concerned about, why was this at the top of Peter's list? Why must they not allow either temptation or persecution to dull their love for each other? How was that going to put a roof over their head or put food in their mouths? Why did they need to refuse to complain about people being in their home? And who among them even had a home? I mean, at the time Peter wrote this, the believing people had been driven away from their homes. I understand why I need to be concerned about this. But at the time that Peter wrote this down, the best these people had was a tent or some makeshift lean-to. So how was being hospitable even relevant? Why did they need to remember that all their gifts are gifts from God and not inherent attributes that they possess? I mean, that's a true statement, but what does that have to do with the immediate plight of these scattered aliens? Why did they need to realize that what God says is infinitely more important than anything they said? And why was Peter adamant that they remembered that their service is a work of the Spirit and not something they could boast about? I think Peter gives us the answer at the end of verse 11. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Dear friends, this is really where the rubber meets the road. Because while we are to strive with all of our might to eliminate believers or anyone else from being scattered, we must also strive to maintain our alien identity. Being scattered is the work of evil men. Being an alien is a result of being called and chosen by God. So whereas being scattered is something we should work against and pray against and speak out against, being an alien is something to be desired, something to strive for, and something to pray for. Because being an alien means we are doing all that we do and saying all that we think, say and thinking and praying all that we think and pray so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Our first and primary citizenship is in heaven, not the United States. Our first and primary constitution is the Bible, not the United States Constitution. Our first and primary king and commander in chief is Jesus Christ and not the president. And the dominant cravings of our heart are not for the treasures and tributes of the world, but for the kingdom of God. So we are aliens. That means that the language and the values and the customs and the expectation and the joys of this world feel foreign to us. Something really radical has happened to us. The apostle said in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus has called us to live like aliens, to fix our minds on radically different priorities than the nation. Our Savior said, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God has promised to supply all of our needs in the foreign land of the world if we orient our life on the kingdom of God and His values and purposes and righteousness. So the call to salvation is a call to be an alien. So living like aliens is utterly necessary. Oh, what a tragedy when an alien falls in love with the world. In Colossians and Philemon, Paul calls Demas his fellow worker, along with Luke and Mark. But in his very last letter, 2 Timothy, the apostle wrote these terrible, terrible words. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It is a great tragedy when a professing believer throws away his faith and hope in the future world and renounces his citizenship there and lives for this present world. When professing Christian aliens are absorbed into the world and give up walking by the constitution of the kingdom and give up loving the king and give up pursuing the cravings of the kingdom, then they have no warrant for thinking that they will inherit the kingdom. John said they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they are not of us. Living as aliens in the world is the only pathway to heaven. If you choose to be at home in the world and love the things of the world, you will perish with the world. The Apostle John said the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So now Peter is going to get into just the things that will help preserve and maintain and make strong that alien identity that these people have had and must have until the Lord comes back. Lord willing, we'll get into that next week. Let's pray.